My wife and I spent the last 8 days, 7 days in Taos, New Mexico on vacation. It actually was a vacation. If you know my wife at all, you know she's a big planner. Very often when we go on vacation, there is not a waking, breathing moment that we're not doing something. I'm high strung, so it works. But this time we decided we're not going to. We're going to purposely do nothing. So I spent a great majority of the time reading. And on my way back yesterday flying, I had spare time. I'm on an airplane flight. They only ask you for drinks once. I decided to read through a whole gospel as fast as I could, all in one continuous sitting. Because during my weekly reading, I was taken aback at how much awe some of these early church fathers had of Jesus Christ. And I wondered where that was in the church. And wondered why I didn't feel that way when I read the Gospels in parts and bits. So I just sat down and read the whole book of Luke. I'm not going to use some cheesy line like I laughed, I cried, and that kind of stuff. I was offended. I was surprised. I kind of went, where the heck did that come from? I don't even remember reading that before. So I'm going to challenge all of y'all to sit down and read through a whole gospel in one sitting, if not two, in the same day. It's far too often we're able to go through it at a slower pace, and we know the story that's coming. And we recall our Sunday school story and lessons, and we project into Jesus what Jesus says, and we remember this story, and we kind of just gloss over the specific words that are in there. You can't do that when you're reading all through it at one time. You're going to read something, you're going to be like, where the heck did that come from? And then two chapters later, because you were distracted by that, the Holy Spirit's going to interject this verse that you don't remember reading. All of a sudden, you're going to be like, oh my goodness, I don't even remember that being there. I think I read through the book of Luke 3 times last year. I'm still just completely dumbfounded by how much there's in there that I just didn't remember. So that's your homework. No homework about Ephesians. Your homework is to choose a day, try and read an entire gospel. I would recommend not reading John, because that's just really complicated. It's a really complicated gospel. Take one of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, or Luke. Very story-based. You're still going to find Jesus Christ do things that when you really get down to it, they shouldn't make sense to you. You're not Him, and we're no different than the people who are around Him going, huh? So our response should be very similar, except that the Holy Spirit then has an opportunity to enlighten us. Much like the disciples had to go to Him and say, explain this parable to us. There has to be something in there that you stop and you go, Holy Spirit, I need you to explain this to me, because I don't get it. I don't get it. With that in mind, we're going to jump into verse 2. We're going to complete verse 2 of chapter 4 of the book of Ephesians. 3 words. Literally, in the Greek, it's essentially just 3 words to start out the verse. Humility, gentleness, patience, and then bearing with one another in love. And we're going to emphasize these last three, gentleness, patience, and bearing with one another in love. Really, truly, each one could have its own night. There's no way around it. But if I do that, I'm afraid that we'll glorify these attributes too much and start to strive for them instead of strive for what they're pointing us to, which is to be imitators of Christ, which is to grow in the measure of full maturity in Christ. You don't get them separate in Paul's concept. It's all together. So we're going to go through them all together. We're returning to the idea, and I could tell by some of y'all's faces last week that you really did not understand what I was saying in the same manner in which I do. This is the resurrection. For those of us who were spiritually dead, as chapter 2 puts it, and we have been resurrected and we have been given tasks to do, this is the active working out of our sanctification, our resurrection in the Spirit to works for God. And for some of y'all, I could tell, You got it. For some of y'all, I could see you not seeing how that was different from what you've previously been taught. But I see in our society, and I see throughout the analysis of Christianity, people just, they say, well, what's special about Christianity? What's special about your morality? What's special? It's the resurrection. It's the resurrection. Justification, Jesus Christ on the cross, gets people saved, but we live out the resurrection. And that's what people don't see. So we can say that we understand it and we recognize it and we can nod our heads, but until it is practiced, it can't truly be conceived in the mind. As an engineer, I know this. Until you can work out a problem 100 times over, you really don't understand the concepts. Until we work out these elements, we truly don't have a full grasp of how this is a privilege of being a part of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jumping into the first verse, or the first word tonight, mine reads gentleness. I really prefer meekness. That's really what I prefer. And I want to ask you real fast, if I were to say the words, be gentle, what's the image that pops into your mind? Physical gentleness? Do you have a specific... a mom telling a child that maybe you're going to hold the baby? Be gentle. Use only half your strength. Be gentle. Anyone else? My mother being gentle to a child? What's the primary reason why we tell children before they are going to hold the baby, be gentle? One, they'll drop them. There is a fear of hurt or harm coming to the inferior or the weaker individual. But there's implied strength and implied weakness on both accounts. Meekness at its root has to do with there being strength that needs to be restrained. An ability that needs to be restrained. And there, I'm going to read you three different definitions that take that central concept and expand it to genuine human life. If we just sit within that small understanding, well, we would say, don't hurt. I shouldn't hurt Jim. When we get into a fight, I should exert meekness. But Jim and I have never gotten into a fight. I'm never going to be able to practice meekness with respect to my physical strength, which is very minimal at best. Jim probably is stronger than me. Meekness manifests itself in many other areas, so I'm going to read how meekness is shown by a lack of strength, but what it really ends up being is it's self-control. Anywhere you have freedom. William Barclay says, every instinct, every passion, every motion of mind and heart, tongue and desire under perfect control. Charles Hodge says, meekness is that unresisting, uncomplaining disposition of mind which enables us to bear without irritation or resentment the fault and injuries of others. It is the disposition of which the lamb dumb before the shears is the symbol. And this important closing part of his statement, which was one of the most wonderful of all the virtues of the Son of God, the most exalted of all beings, was the gentlest. And then Marcus Bart, in the Bible, a gentle or meek person has no one else to turn to except God or a faithful king. Incapable or unwilling as he is to establish himself by his own might and right, he accepts humiliation from his neighbor without bitterness. Taking it to the social extreme, what does meekness look like? As Hodge points out, and as we're going to get to later, for Jesus Christ, it was getting nailed to a cross, being completely taken advantage of. The individual who could have called down angels, the individual who could have taken himself off the cross had he wanted to, chose not to. He restrained both his right, both his power, and both his, what he as God deserved for the sake of dying on the cross for us. So we approach meekness In Scripture, in Titus, Galatians, and 2 Timothy, meekness is typically associated with confrontation with a brother. Confronting a brother in Christ. Correcting an individual. To do it with gentleness. To do it with meekness. You have an ability to exert strength. Scott, you and I are wrong about a lot of things. Yeah. If every time I took an anvil to your head, and I'm sorry for the times I do, but if every time you were wrong I took an anvil to your head, that is not meekness. I am to treat you gently when I correct you. Likewise, when you correct me, you do it with gentleness. The primary reason we do this is so that people who are well-meaning towards one another don't cause a spark. I did a horrible job trying to light a fire while we were in Taos. City boy to the core, couldn't light a fire with like 12 starter bricks and two gas lighter things. It was really just one, but essentially that's fine. The situation was not compatible for me starting a fire. But we're human beings. And the last thing Paul wants us to do is to light a spark. Approach with meekness. Approach with gentleness. I love what Bart says because it takes it to an even greater extreme. It is a purposeful non-exertion of your strength when people are just ridiculing you, making fun of you, doing a disservice to you, and you have the ability to correct them in meekness, or occasionally it's to just stay hands off in meekness. Not weakness, meekness. You have the ability to do something, you choose not to. The two passages that come to mind the most because we were studying it in Romans is Romans chapter 12, where Paul says, don't repay evil for evil. Implying someone did serious evil to you. Something that constitutes the use of that word. They've done that to you, you don't do it back. But what's even better is two verses later he says, don't take vengeance on these individuals either. Which is the legal form. You have the legal ability to get back at them for doing evil to you. Don't do it. Why? Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. And so we have that understanding that meekness sometimes manifests itself as not repaying people either in evil or through legal form what you can do, because you recognize that for those individuals, a greater judgment than what you can bring is coming. So for the lost world, meekness has its own form in gentleness and meekness to the brothers. It's typically in forms of correction. We are supposed to correct each other. We're supposed to do it with that same meekness, not exerting our full strength. With one purpose and one purpose alone, that's to bring people back into a form of brotherly love, into cohesion. And that's what's wonderful about the example of Jesus Christ on the cross, is he does both at the same time. He does both at the same time. He explicitly says in John 10:17-18 that he is laying down his life. No one takes it from him. He's laying it down for a specific purpose, and that's for the love of the Father. He is laying it down to glorify the Father and to be glorified through the Father. He's laying it down for that purpose. And so we recognize he has the strength, as if we didn't already know from his own words, he has the strength to prohibit his death. It's not a weakness that he gets nailed to the cross. It's meekness in which he gets nailed to the cross. And something fascinating occurs, both that he allows tons of people to revile him and spit in his face and beat him and pull his beard out, and he doesn't do anything back or choose to stop it because he has a purpose. But even in his meekness, he actually converts two individuals. One of them, we all know, is the Roman centurion, and it's in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. None of us miss out on that one. We all know that one. But there is another one, and my dad already knows because I've had this conversation with him. There is another individual that is converted explicitly at the cross. Does anyone know who that is? It is the repentant thief. Now, when I say converted, what do I mean? Saved? But something even beyond that. Sure, believed. But, yes, but in respect to what we've been discussing concerning resurrection and works, can someone explicitly tell me what the thief did that demonstrated that Christ's meekness had changed his opinion of him greatly? He confessed that he was Lord. What had he been doing previously, Terry? He was. In Matthew and in Luke, it explicitly says that both thieves were mocking Jesus. Or is it Matthew and Mark? Matthew and Mark. Both thieves at the start were mocking him. This wasn't a conversion because he knew who Jesus was before he got there, and on the cross he's like, hey, here's my shot, I'm going to talk to him. No, they're both on the cross and he's ridiculing him as well. And what does the thief say? This man's done nothing wrong. Now, what do you really... I don't know any other characteristic that Christ shows on the cross during that time other than meekness. Now, meekness is not going to save everybody, as evidenced by the thief on the other side. But Christ's meekness restored a Jew who was a murderer or a thief, and a Roman centurion. And what was so interesting that I also found is that Christ delivered himself up. Yes, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. We know that. But Christ, in his not seeking revenge, Christ, in his not coming down off the cross, he was fulfilling that passage in Romans that says vengeance belongs to the Lord. And it brought so much more meaning to Christ's words when he said, Father, forgive them. Because I am being meek. I am letting the judgment, I am letting the retribution, I am letting the wrath and vengeance move on to you. I am placing myself in your hands. I'm placing them in your hands. Because you're going to be the ones who judge them. And God have mercy on them. The meekness of Christ on the cross, we can't duplicate it. It's not possible. But we're called to nothing less. Now, that doesn't mean you have to go nail yourself to a cross. Stephen got close. Stephen got really close. You don't have to nail yourself to a cross. I think it was a house episode where the dude did it every year. That's weird. You don't have to do that. But what I really want to get to is, in our society, meekness in Roman society and Greek society was not venerated. It was not honored. It was mocked and ridiculed. I want to ask you, does your Christian meekness cause those around you to stop and go, dude, what are you doing? Why are you letting this happen to you? You've got the ability to do this. Go stop it. And you're like, no, I've not been called to stop this. I'm exerting meekness. If you can exert meekness, kind of seems like contradictory ideas. And then on the flip side, in the church, how many people, how many brothers, like the individual hanging on the cross for Jesus, have been able to look at your meekness when you're confronting them and go, you know what? Just because you did it in this spirit, I'm gonna listen to you. You're not being a jerk. You're not being a punk. You're here suffering the same as me, enduring this, and in meekness you came to me to correct me. That is what Paul is striving for when he says in verse 3 that we're supposed to have unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Unity of peace. And later in 3:13, we're to have unity of faith. I don't know a way we can have unity in faith unless we correct each other's faith. And we're to do that in meekness so that we can all come together and we can all agree in principle on the essentials of our faith. That is meekness or gentleness. The next one is patience or long-suffering. Literally, long before being angry, patient endurance, forbearance. And I'm going to read two other quotes of definitions. John 80. Long-bearing is opposed to irritability and is that patient self-possession which enables a man to bear with those who oppose him or who in any way do him injustice. He can afford to wait till better judgment. You can already see how this is not that far separated from meekness. You're not going to be able to have meekness if you don't have patience. Francis Fulks, slowness in avenging wrong or retaliating when hurt by another. In the Old Testament wisdom literature, in Proverbs, twice in Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, we see that a long-suffering or a patient individual prevails against strife, is compared as greater to a mighty man, and in Ecclesiastes in particular, is greater than a proud man. All those things, strife, individuals who claim themselves as mighty men and proud men, we find in the church. We do. The reason we find them in the church is because we don't have people who are patient. I'm not very patient. I'm not patient with myself. I'm not patient with anybody else. So if you ever are like, man, Joshua's not very patient. Yeah, that's pretty much how I am with everybody. I'm a very self-critical individual. I'm going to be critical of everyone else as well. That's one of the things God's called me to work on. But I'm going to work on it with y'all first, because y'all are the ones who get bit by me before I do. The man who strives for peace has to be diligent to practice patience, long suffering. Now, I love long suffering because it finally reaches in English what the word patient should mean to us. Suffering has no pleasure in it. None. Not in our common vernacular. Suffering is not good. Long suffering is even worse. That's patience. You are not being patient when you know, I'm sorry, commonly, yes, you are being patient. When you know your package is going to get here on Friday, you're not being patient waiting till Friday. Okay? That's not patience. You know it's going to come. You should just be patient. It's going to get here. You have a promise of it. But patience, when you don't know when the end is going to come, when you are unsure if an end is going to come, and you endure hardship, you endure wrath, you endure all these things for one purpose in particular in the church, it's peace. Now, this is not to be confused or set aside. Meekness still stands right before the front of the verse. You are not to endure long suffering because someone needs correction. You do have to go to them in meekness and try and correct them. But if that doesn't work, what comes next? Long suffering. There's some hard-headed individuals in this church. Not going to name names. I thought they were already on. They're already on. That is almost patience, because you really don't know if I'm going to stop. After meekness doesn't work, you have patience. What? Patience sustained. Yeah, yeah. I probably would have just dialed in. You know, Deborah, call me in. I'll just listen over the phone. But what I found was interesting is that Paul uses patience as a description to credit or to not discredit his ministry in 2 Corinthians and in 2 Timothy. And the reason why Paul takes this characteristic of God upon himself to exude is because in Exodus 34:6, Numbers 14:18, Nahum 9:17, Joel 2:13, Jonah 4:2, it was Nehemiah 9:7, and Nahum 1:3, God is described as a patient individual towards everybody. The righteous and the unrighteous, we know pretty much everyone falls in the unrighteous camp unless the Lord has declared them righteous. And God's patience extends to all of them. We know this God is described as being patient for the purpose of His ministry. Romans 2:4, Romans 9:22, everyone knows 2 Peter 3:15 that the Lord is not long-suffering, is long-suffering, not hoping that anyone should perish. 1 Peter 3:20, 1 Timothy 1:16, it is essential to God's ministry of salvation, it is essential to God's ministry in His character that you be patient. And with Christ as the head of the church and us as the body of Christ, when we don't have patience, we crumble. We absolutely crumble. And it has happened. And it's continuing to happen. I mean, I don't want to take away any of the three words that I'm covering tonight away from each other. They all come together with a specific emphasis. One that has practical importance for me recently. Forbearance. Bearing with one another in love. To hold oneself erect and firm, to sustain, to bear with, endure. Do I have the King James read? Does it just that verse? It uses the word forbearing. Elsewhere in the King James Version, it uses and translates that word suffer. In a couple places in the New King James, it uses the phrase put up with. There's no way to disassociate this from the patience. Forbearance, bearing with one another, is the active form of patience. But it is an extreme word. To suffer with. To put up with. Oh my goodness, the number of people I have to put up with in my Sunday school class. It's ridiculous. You just cannot understand how bad they are. They're horrible. No, I do. At least your class has an excuse, their age. My class has no excuse. Y'all take after me. I mean, it's this why you are the way you are. But we're bad. I have to put up with y'all. Y'all have to put up with me every week. With one another in love. That's what we're... Yeah. I wish we didn't have to learn it, but yes. Yeah. What? You don't know when it'll end, yes. Hopefully quickly. There is an intensity, there is a fervor in Paul's usage of this word that really combines everything that was before it. Humility, gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Bringing everything together, everything needing to be exerted firmly, continuously. I did not turn my page, I just flipped my sheet. And what I found very interesting is that this word is often associated with forgiveness. The other ones don't necessarily have any correlation with forgiveness. But in Colossians 3:13, the way it's used with this word implies that they're almost the exact same thing. You can't put up with anybody unless you forgive them. You can be patient. You can be meek, I guess, and not forgive somebody. But you can't put up with someone. You can't suffer through somebody. You cannot bear with one another in love without genuine forgiveness. This forgiveness can only come through love. Recognizing this, recognizing that John says, well, Jesus says it and John says it as well, the world will know we are followers of God because of our love. None of these characteristics in this verse are highly valued in Paul's society. He is not calling them to be good voters who pay their taxes and support, you know, the food bank. Everyone in our society could say that those are good things even if they don't practice them. That is not the extent of Paul's desire for his usage of these words. When he uses these words, he is going completely against what society props up as valuable. And he's saying, no, you need to put yourself under all of that. simple morality, simple world awareness that our society tries to push on us as meaning we're inferior or superior than the people before us, that we have evolved to a greater morality because now we're concerned about society and we're concerned about the environment and we're concerned about people. Man, if the world values that, we're called to something even greater. And we haven't done a good job of finding that because we don't just love each other. It really is just boils down to that. If we have genuine love for each other, we'll start to do things that the world goes, that's not normal. That's not normal. You know, there's still not much patience in the world. And there's still not much meekness or bearing with one another in love. There's tolerance. It's not the same thing. It's definitely not the same thing. We're called to do this all in love. The one thing, and I've said this before, the Greek writers never associated the word agape with human ability. It wasn't possible for them. And Paul is commanding us to fulfill these three things in with agape, with love. If you don't have to experience a resurrection to demonstrate these characteristics, then you're deceiving yourselves. To achieve this status, we have to be raised from the spiritual dead as greatly as Christ was raised from the dead. And that's why I see this as a practical, very small, practical understanding of what the resurrection is going to be. These three things, well, really it's all four, boil down to something that's really driving me nuts today. And that the church is more tolerant of sin than it is of differences in doctrine. Now, there are some denominations that we don't have strict definitions of certain things. So we allow differences very easily. The Baptist Church has quite a few of those. The Baptist Church still has some things that we're doctrinally very strict on. Whether or not you know it, I disagree with like 75% of what Baptists believe. I still love all you guys. That's the best I can. Right, Scott? You're shaking your head. You don't think I love you. We'll talk. I do love you. I do love you. But the world, in a religious sense, is bordering on a time where every major denomination in the world is permitting and allowing sin that the Scripture does not allow. And not only that, but historically, one of the things, and I'm not going to make the joke that I should make, but who can tell me where the universalist churches came from? Does anyone know? There's quite a few in Austin. There should be. We're a religious hub. They came from Christians. Can anyone tell me what dogmatic truth slipped and then they became universalists? But there was one before that. No, Unitarianism. They denounced the Trinity. And they believed that there was one God, no Trinity, one universal God as described in the Scriptures, Unitarianism, as opposed to our Trinitarian form. That is why. More often than not, when you see a universalist church, it will say Unitarian Universalist Congregation, because they stem from a Christian background where they lost the Trinity, they turned into universalists, and God only knows what they teach now. I don't know if they teach anything. I think you just experience stuff there. I'm just going to stop there. Someone wasn't willing to correct them. They left the church. They're one example of how when doctrine goes south, it affects the world. It really does. And now the Presbyterians, the Baptists, the Lutherans, Believe it or not, the only group that isn't on this list is the Methodists, who have officially sanctioned groups that permit homosexuality. I can actually tell you, they're all separate denominations from us, but within those denominations, there are multiple groups with, you know, different letters. I can tell you the explicit ones in each of those three that all permit it, contrary to the doctrine of Scripture. In all three of those, if you do your research, they're slipping in their Trinitarianism, they're slipping in their doctrine of the atonement, they're slipping in the incarnation. They're promoting Christianity that doesn't espouse any of those three things. They're not Christians. Not in the traditional sense. And what I find fascinating is that for every group that is splintering, there's another group that we're actually in conjunction with. We're in agreement with. Can anyone tell me, and this is getting deep, I know. Can anyone tell me what the major discrepancies between a Lutheran and a Baptist are? Just one. That's all. Infant baptism. We're not going to go into why. We'll just leave it there. Communion, two. Strictly speaking, they're all unconditional electionist as well, which is non-Baptist. They don't follow that anymore, but traditional Lutheran doctrine is all unconditional election, a form of Calvinism. I'm okay disagreeing on those three things. As long as they espouse Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ died on the cross, Jesus Christ rose from the grave, Jesus Christ had to die to save the world. And what's sin in the Bible is sin still today. Those are brothers in Christ. And we have to get to a point where we start to express these three things, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love, so that in verse 3 we'll be able to have unity of the Spirit, bond of peace, and in verse 13 we have unity of faith. I just mentioned one denomination. Let me point out that from a cultural view, and I know this because I talk to people that are way more liberal than anyone in this room. There is a collective agreement behind all the very liberal denominations. They group up. They go to each other's churches. They write books together. They do seminars together. They do conferences together because they are of like mind. They all believe that they're the appropriate church, that they support each other. We're left on the fences, just kind of isolated in little camps. We're to be called to one unity of faith, one unity of peace, in humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love. I can put up, I'm going to say it, if I can put up with all of you Arminians, we can all surely put up with a couple of Presbyterians. Of course, I essentially am a Presbyterian, so let's just say the Methodist. We can all essentially put up, yeah. And I want us to go into that mindset. We need to cultivate a church here that is capable of cultivating relationships with other churches there. Not just Baptist organizations. There is going to be a time in the near future when Christ returns, you will no longer be a Baptist. Okay? Well, you say that. Well, if you believe in a believer's baptism, you're a Baptist. When you get up there, you're not going to be this. It's going to be one body, one bride of Christ. We need to work together. Ever since the Reformation started, we keep splintering off because we disagree on doctrine. Man, we disagree on doctrine, and then we let the sinner stay. It doesn't make any sense. Look, we're all sinners. But I think I know you all know what I'm talking about. The church allows long-term sin to stay in its congregation, but an individual disagrees on one thing, and it's like, you need to go to that church. You don't agree with this church. That's got to end. That has so got to stop. There is in no way Humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love, expressed in denominationalism. I'm not talking about the essentials. We need to share the essentials. That was the groundwork. Those who we share essentials with, man, we gotta unite with them. We gotta smash heads with them. In meekness and in patience. That's your challenge. Go find a Lutheran and talk about baby baptism. Or you could talk to me about it. I can give you their view too. You gonna sing? Do we have time? No? All right. We're gonna pray and then we're gonna be dismissed.